When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel.
In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."
Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him.
David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence."
Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did he see his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Let's just pray for Gareth as he comes up. Father, we pray now that you would speak through Gareth. Would you give him words to say from your heart? I pray that we would also have our hearts open to hear what you want to say to us. Holy Spirit, would you teach us new things? Would you remind us of things? Would you touch each one of us for your glory? Amen.
Morning. Good to see you all. So for the majority of our adult life, me and Ange, my wife, and our seven children, lived in Merthyr Tydfil, and we lived in this huge old house. And so for probably 10 months of the year, it was freezing cold. Merthyr is a little bit colder. And so we would, cost a fortune to heat the house, and so we would close the doors of the lounge, and the nine of us, we would kind of gather around this lovely log burner that we had there, almost like a Charles Dickens novel or something. We were all huddling there trying to keep warm. But here was the thing. Andrew would often say to me on her way out somewhere, make sure you keep your eye on that fire, that it doesn't burn out. Watch that fire doesn't burn out. You know, there's a verse in Romans 12, verse 11, in Eugene Peterson's translation of the verse in the Message. This is what it says: don't burn out, keep yourselves fueled and aflame. And it's actually a really good translation. The transliteration, so kind of word for word of that verse, says, not shrinking in zeal, but in the spirit, burn. And I kind of think that the NIV and the ESV, I've missed something of what Paul is trying to say in these words. So the NIV translates, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. This is changed spirit as a noun to an adjective. Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. And it puts the emphasis here on us to keep our spiritual fervor. We just got to work at this and keep working at this. But what Paul is saying here is never be lacking in zeal, but be ablaze in the spirit. Jim Elliot, missionary to the Akka Indians, said, saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I might be a flame for you. And that's what we have here. In Acts chapter 2, and these final verses, verses 41 to 47, this is what we see. It's a community that is ablaze in the Spirit. You know, over the years I've heard so many sermons on this section of Acts, and they go something like this. What do we need in order to be a healthy church? Or what are the marks of a healthy church? And so they gave themselves, or they devoted themselves, to the apostles' teaching. So we need teaching. It's one of the marks of a healthy church. You need teaching, preaching, fellowship. So let's organize some small groups or something like that. Breaking of bread, so we need to structure in communion into the life of the church. Prayers, we need to have a prayer meeting. Signs and wonders, only if you're charismatic. Selling possessions and goods, giving to all those in need. Maybe we'll do a food bank or something. And it misses the point. It misses the point of what Luke is saying. He isn't writing this by way of saying, this is a picture of what we must do. He's saying, this is what the Spirit does. Look at what happens, he's saying, when you find a community ablaze, burning in the Spirit, serving the Lord. And you know, there's a backstory to this. Remember, John the Baptist said, there's one coming after me who will baptize you or immerse you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's the promise of the Father. And then Jesus says to the disciples, as he's leaving, notice in each of the Gospels, you have these final words of Jesus about them going. He's sending them. So in John's Gospel, as I have been sent, so I'm sending you. As the Father sent me, so I send you. In Matthew's Gospel, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Mark is very similar in his, go and make disciples. Well, Luke is saying, go and wait. So in Luke 24, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in Jerusalem until you have been clothed with power. And in every instance, the use of that word throughout the Gospels, throughout the New Testament, there's something tangible, it's visible, it's evident. Until you've been clothed with power from on high. And then Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You will be, this community of people, you will be the evidence of this new humanity in Jesus. You will be the visible, tangible, experiential evidence of the breaking in of the kingdom of God. And so then you come to Acts chapter 2, just had read to us wonderfully. Verses 1 to 4, day of Pentecost came. They were all together. That's significant. One place. Suddenly the sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 7. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said. Remember which scripture is Ezekiel 47. Where there's this water coming from the throne of the temple, from the belly, literally, of the temple, and it's pouring out. And as it pours out, so it broadens and deepens. And wherever this water flows, dry and barren places become places of fruitfulness and flourishing, even to the point of the Dead Sea, where nothing lives. But now the Dead Sea is filled with life. This is the picture that Jesus uses. If anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of your belly, out of your innermost being, will flow rivers of life-giving water. Then John makes this point. He says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. But you see, again, what is happening, the Spirit comes. It produces something through a community of God's people. And so, they're told to wait in Jerusalem, 120 of them, and they're the thirsty ones. These are the thirsty ones. These are the believing ones. And there's no sense of lethargy here, or indifference, or apathy, or I wish I could be somewhere else. And these kind of characteristics have been characteristic of moves and movements of God throughout the ages, where there's this hunger and this faith and this passion for Jesus to be glorified. It was seen in the Hebrides in 1949, the Isle of Lewis and the Isle of Harris. And the greatest characteristic of this move of God, this revival, was this enormous longing that preceded it. They were described as a community at prayer. Because here was the situation. There'd been this huge increase in alcoholism, especially amongst the young men, largely to medicate something of the trauma on the back of the war. There was disillusionment with Christianity as men came back and amongst the young people. And so islands that for generations had been built around the community and the life of the church, now most or many of the churches had no young people left. And so there was this yearning and this longing amongst people to see the demonstration of the reality of the presence of God in people's lives again, in their community again, amongst their sons and daughters again. Desperate longing, people praying. It was led by 6 elders, but it was initiated by 2 elderly women. Many of you have heard of this. Peggy and Christine. Peggy, blind. Christine, crippled with arthritis. And they'd been given this verse from Isaiah 44, verse 3. I will pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. And one day Peggy had this vision of the churches of these 2 islands filled with young people. And so they communicated to the leaders of the churches and then they encouraged them to contact Duncan Campbell, who was on the mainland, and invite him to come over. They believed that God was about to do a new thing amongst them. He responded by saying he was busy. They said, he'll be here in 10 days. And sure enough, he was. And he came and led a meeting. He was exhausted. And then they asked him to lead an all-night prayer meeting. And this is what he writes in his journal. He says, at 3 in the morning, God swept in. And from that moment, everything was different. But it was birthed in this longing, this yearning, this... There's nothing else we can do. Remember, Jesus tells a parable in Luke 11 about a man who gets a guest at midnight and doesn't have bread, and so he goes to his neighbor and he just knocks on the door. Rude. Go away. Go away. Sleeping, my family's sleeping with me. No other option, just keeps. And Jesus says, this is the kind of longing and yearning to come before the Father, and he will give the Holy Spirit to those who are asked. That's the end of that passage. 2 characteristics that it seems that God simply can't resist. This longing and faith. The same thing was seen in the first great awakening when these islands were in such a desperate spiritual state. And both John Wesley and George Whitfield write of this occasion in their own journals of a prayer meeting at Fetter Lane that changed the world at the time. This is Wesley's entry. He says, Mr. Hall, Mr. Kinchin, Ingham, George Whitfield, Hutchins, and my brother Charles, we were present together at our love feast in Fetter Lane with about 60 other brothers. And about 3 in the morning, this again, as we were continuing instant in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out for exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground. And as soon as we recovered a little bit from that awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty. We broke out in one voice together, we praise you, O God, we acknowledge you to be Lord. And it spilled out. And in the same kind of conditions and circumstances, France experienced a bloody revolution. And these islands experienced a great awakening. Well, Pentecost, the Spirit blows, the wind, the breath of the Spirit, the fire comes, and then the power of the Spirit through the disciples gets put on public display, and in a moment, inquirers and observers become 3,000 new believers. They are set on fire. And then we're told, Luke tells us, and they were devoted. This wasn't just a matter of certain spiritual disciplines that you put in place, as good as those and as necessary as those are. But they were devoted. They were passionate. There was this new desire and this heart and this hunger and this life. They'd been set on fire. So they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven on earth. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded, everything that you've heard from me. Go. Invite people into this new humanity, into this new way of being, into this abundant life. But this is the means, this is the way, teach them everything that I've taught you. To obey that. That's where the life comes from. So this is what's happening here. They're hungry to hear more. Tell us more about what he said. What does it mean to live as a follower of Jesus? What does it look like? Tell us about the kingdom of God. Jesus did this 40-day conference right at the end, right? On the kingdom of God. Teaching on the kingdom of God. I wish somebody wrote something like that down. But tell us about it. That's what they're saying. And there's this passion and this hunger. You know, Jeremiah says, your words were found, and I ate them, and they became for me a joy and a delight to my heart. That's this. We know one of the first signs that certainly one of our kids, our youngest, who's still at home, that he's ill, is when he loses his appetite. And, you know, the sign of a healthy church isn't necessarily that the Bible is being taught, or even that the Bible is being taught accurately. One of the signs of a Spirit-filled community is that there's this devotion, this hunger, this love for the Word of Christ. I want to know Him. I want to learn of His ways. And then they're devoted to koinonia. That's the Greek word here. They're devoted to koinonia. It's translated as fellowship. And in verse 44, all the believers were together and had all things in koine. They had all things in common. So this carries the idea of they're devoted, they're passionate about their oneness. I love that. It's a demonstration of Spirit-filled lives, of lives that are ablaze and burning in the Spirit. There's a devotion to preserve and maintain and nurture and serve this new one body, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one body of Christ. They were one. It's a demonstration of the life of the Spirit of God. It's one. And without question, this was a bunch of diverse people, and each with their own preferences and idiosyncrasies and peculiarities, probably like this church here, oddities. I don't know whether you have some strange people here, you know, just a little bit eccentric. We certainly have in Robina. You know? But a world, you know, a world in which there's so much brokenness and disharmony and division and fragmentation and every reason to separate and break away and offense and all of that. It just keeps splitting and in such a world, here is something phenomenal. This devotion to oneness. All who believed were together. Don't skip over that too quickly. All who believed were together. And Luke goes on to show the tangible outworking of that. This is what the Holy Spirit produces. And then they were devoted to communion, drawn two things together. They're devoted to, and they're passionate about communion with God and with each other. The Spirit-filled church doesn't keep their devotions personal. This isn't just individualistic. They didn't just happen to attend a church somewhere on a Sunday and then go home and live their individualistic lives before God. They knew that they were the church. This is us in community. This is God's new kingdom community. So they would, they would do their day's work and then they'd rush off to the temple because they wanted to learn more from the apostles' teaching. And then they were in awe as they saw some of the signs and wonders and the evidences and the demonstrations of the power of the Spirit at work. And then I don't know how it happened. I should have read into this maybe. So maybe the caretaker comes and he starts to, okay, time to get out, got to lock the gates or whatever. So they spill out. Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? Come over to my house. I'll go over to yours. And they're spreading. They're in one another's homes and they're eating together and sharing with these glad and generous hearts. But they're sharing of all that they've been learning in their life, in the Spirit, and then they're remembering the one who gave everything, that they'd be part of this. And so they give thanks to him as they break bread and as they drink together of the wine. And they worship together, spills into worship, and so on. And they're giving themselves to prayer. There was this, they were devoted to communion before God and with one another. And they were kind of all of these spaces now where heaven and earth overlapped and met through Spirit-filled communities, God's people. Recognizing that these places were places of power and wisdom and revelation. Again, you can read through church history of these moves of God where something is recaptured. The life, the Spirit of God amongst us. Where, you know, the miners, 1904-5 revival, where the miners would finish their day's work and then they would make their way quickly to the chapel. Why do you want to go there? I mean, come on, deserve a rest. I want to be together, in the presence of God together. And then we see that there's this awareness of the active presence of God. Everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done. Remember Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, it's a matter of power. And sadly, we seem to be more about talk than power. And often talk without power. John Stott once wrote, what we need is not more learning. We've had an awful lot of that, haven't we? Not more persuasion, not more organization, but more power from the Holy Spirit. Scottish preacher James Stewart said, the new era of the Spirit has broken in with power. And until we recapture this, this perspective and this emphasis, our witness is going to be maimed and crippled. And it is. And then we become, I become, accustomed to being kind of mild and tepid and lukewarm, and often the church is boring when it's meant to be blazing. This is the presence of God at work. And so many times throughout my journey, my Christian walk, there have been experiences where I've just been so discouraged and disillusioned and disappointed and burnt out. But there are times, you know, I'm sure you've experienced these, there are times when God has come and just poured oil on those embers. You know, I remember a time, I do remember a time when we were in Merthyr and Ange had done the usual thing, make sure the fire doesn't burn out. And I'd been sat studying, reading next to the fire. She's taking the kids out. Make sure the fire doesn't burn out. And I got distracted. I always get distracted. And I'd forgotten. And then I looked down and the dreaded sight. The glow has gone from the window of the fire. There's no glow there anymore. And there's no heat there. And so you open up the door and just these little embers. I think I'm in trouble. And then you just get some kindling, isn't it? And you put it on and put some logs in and shut the door and open up the vents. Woof. Don't you love that? You love it when it does that? And I remember one of those moments where I just felt like the Lord was saying, this is what I want to do with my church. This is my heart. Just give me some kindling, some dry, thirsty, longing, yearning hearts. I blow on that. God's not resistant to a work amongst us. His heart is for the world to be impacted in power through a community of people ablaze in the Spirit. What Paul says to the Thessalonians, don't put out the Spirit's fire. And to Timothy, he says, fan into flames the gifts that God has given you through the laying on of hands. And maybe some of you here, you know, God has given you gifts, and maybe they haven't been used, and you've let the flame die down for whatever reason, for all kinds of reasons, no doubt. But he wants to fan them into flame. He wants to fan those gifts into flame. Again, James Stewart said, when all is said and done, the supreme need of the church is men and women on fire. So then he says, I beg you, do not commit the fearful blunder of dampening down the flame. We've got to fan the flame. And then we see the experience of fruitfulness in witness. Enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This wasn't a church growing through transfers, right? Or people happening to move into the area, and so our numbers are swelling a bit. This is encouraging, isn't it? And so on. There's no other church. There's no other church to be transferred from. This is it. But the church is growing, it's being added to every day. It's beginning to swell. The Lord is adding to this number more hungry and passionate for the good news of the kingdom. It's breaking in more lives. You know, what gains people's attention and stirs hearts is seeing the gospel at work in power, intangible, experiential, evident ways, which can't be explained away with anything else. This must be God. And it's why a few chapters down, chapter 4, you see the disciples, they meet together again. They're in a prayer meeting again. They're gathering, they're yearning, they're longing again that God would give them boldness to be witnesses in the community because there's opposition now. And then they pray, and Lord, would you accompany our witness with signs, wonders? I think it's the point to the reality of this, all that we're talking about. No one ever pays any attention to empty fire grates, right? Nobody comes in, you know, if you have a nice big hearth, a nice big fireplace, there's no fire. Nobody pulls up a chair in front of that, do they? They go, ooh, this is nice. They don't do that. But when there's a fire, often the first thing people do, they stand in front of, this is nice, or pull a chair, everybody gathers around, I love to gather around a fire. You don't have to advertise a fire. Word gets around. You can see it from a distance. It's self-advertising. It's self-authenticating where there's fire. You don't have to drop leaflets to say there's a fire. People see it. People talk about it. And when churches begin to smolder, word gets out. John Wesley was once asked, what's behind the phenomenal awakening that has transformed the British Isles through the gospel that he preached? He said, I was set on fire and people came to watch me burn. I like that. Similarly, I'm nearly done. Similarly, D.L. Moody, young, respected pastor in Chicago, following one of the services, big church, successful. Two elderly ladies, here they are again, approached him and said, you're good, but you haven't got it. Why didn't you say, no, hang on. And then they say, we've been praying for you. What you need is power. And Moody was unimpressed. I need power? I thought I had power. And he's like, the evidence is here. One of the biggest churches in Chicago. And so the ladies poured out their hearts that he might receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And soon there grew this hunger in his own soul. He says, I felt I didn't want to live any longer if I didn't have this power for service. And then they begin this six-month period of pleading with God for more. And then God, in his hunger, visited him. While he was walking down Wall Street, he had to step out of the street. He was set ablaze in the spirit, and they said the content of his sermons hadn't changed. But there was this evidence of power, and there was a move of God. The church was birthed in fire. It's what we exist for. Without it, we're ineffective. Christianity, says Soren Kierkegaard, is incendiary. We're fire setters. Wherever we go, things are meant to catch fire. So how do we get set on fire? You've got to be near a fire. Proximity to divinity is incendiary. I could write a rap on that, couldn't I? Proximity to God sets you on fire. You've got to be dry. You've got to be thirsty. This isn't a place for, it'd be nice if it happens. We come before Christ and we seek him and we press forward and we draw near to him and the stuff that's just distracting, that means we shift them away. He's looking for thirsty, hungry hearts. Definitely finishing with this. Nye Bevan, Labour cabinet minister in the 1950s, walked out of a meeting between management and the union in tears, and he was asked by the reporters why he was so upset. And this is what he said, I'm heartbroken at the paucity of their expectation. I'm heartbroken that they simply don't expect anything. Don't be shrinking in zeal, but be ablaze in the Spirit. So when we stand together, I'm just going to pray. Lord God, we're so aware that even for the sake of our longing and our thirsting and our yearning, we need your presence, we need your Spirit. Lord, we pray like one of old, would you put salt on our lips, that we would thirst after you, that we would be shifted from maybe a normality of contentment, satisfaction with mediocrity. And so for the sake of the world, Lord, for the sake of the world, for the sake of our brothers and sisters and sons and daughters, for the sake of our neighbors, for the sake of those who don't know you and the life there is to be found in you, for the sake of our own hearts, Lord, would you tenderize us? Would you sensitize us? Would you give us such a longing that is like kindle on those embers? And then, Holy Spirit, would you breathe on us? Would you blow through us? Would you set us aflame that we would become devoted, passionate? And we don't want to be like some kind of firework that looks amazing and bright and just fizzles out in no time. We don't want those times where it's just, that was great, that was a great meeting. Lord, our desire is to burn ablaze and to be like that spreading flame. So would you come? Would you come into this place? Would you, Holy Spirit, would you rest upon every life here? Would you refresh and renew and revitalize and revive? Would you awaken us? That we too would be in awe, a sense of wonder, who you are, all that you've done, and all that you continue to do, and all that you long to do. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we worship you as our King. Would you be enthroned among us? We pray in your name. Amen.